Welcome. My name is Leona George Davidson. I'm a senior at Dominican University of California, majoring in Humanities and Cultural Studies with a track in Communications. Through my track in Communications, I'm a teaching assistant in our internet radio class, and I'm a DJ at Penguin Radio at radio.dominican.edu here on the Dominican campus. For my senior project, I've chosen to produce a radio program on the topic of religious traditions of the world and their prayer practices. This project is a collaborative effort that includes my professors, advisors, readers, and fellow teaching and student colleagues at Dominican University of California, whose ideals are study, reflection, service, and community. It also includes the leaders and members of the Marin Interfaith Council, Celebrating Faith, Advocating Justice, and Building Community, my own nonprofit, LifeSupportM.org, Young People Making Good Things Happen in the World, and of course, my family and friends. My purpose in selecting the topic of religious traditions of the world and their prayer practices is to gain and share knowledge about the many religious traditions and prayer practices that inhabit our world. I've not set out to answer the questions, is there a God, or what is God, or even, why are there religions? I'm just interested in the fact that there are many religious traditions practiced throughout the world, and I thought that if I wanted to know more about them, perhaps others would want to know as well. For this project, I've chosen four religious traditions to share with you: the Buddhist tradition, the Sikh tradition, the Black Church tradition in America, and the tradition of Islam. I've also included some of my own personal spiritual journey, interviews with religious scholars, and interviews with friends and family about their experience with religious traditions of the world. Let us begin.
Where are you from? What are you supposed to do here? And where will you ultimately end up? So within that context, we are spiritual travelers. So our destination and our roots are in fact the same.
Come on and wait in the water. Children, wait in the water.
My Lord, my
God's gonna trouble the water.
Come on and
Allah.
What is your experience with religion in your life? Let's ask this qualifying question.
Well, I was raised religious. Both my parents were Christians and went to church every Sunday.
So my family is not religious. Both my mother and father grew up going to Christian Catholic church, but they never really forced that on me and my siblings, because my mom, when she was younger, she didn't want to go, but she was forced to go, and she didn't want to do that. So she and my father have let us have, you know, like our own sort of, I guess you can call it, religious freedom.
Well, growing up here in Mill Valley, I was aware as a really little girl that my parents were pretty involved in our Catholic church. One of the things they did early in their marriage was participate in the CYO program and lead youth groups. So I think my original sense of what church was that it was something that people participated in a leadership way.
I have multiple experiences in that way. I was raised by an atheist family, so in our home there was no religion at all. But as a musician, I came in contact with lots and lots and lots of Roman Catholic traditions, because I was a classical musician and we sang all of the Bach passions. Then as a young adult, I lived in Antwerp, in the poorest part of the city, and that was predominantly Muslims. And so I made friends with women around me, and I went to their special holidays and see what they eat, what they do. And so I'm really familiar with those two religions. and I don't follow any of them myself.
How would you feel about a podcast series being available to learn about different religious traditions?
It's not something that I would go searching for, but if I happened to come across it, I think it would be something that could pique my interest and would be definitely interested in learning more about different people's viewpoints and how they view religion and the world and everything in general.
I think that it's important to know what surrounds you, even though you're not a part of it, because it can really help you learn about maybe even your own religion. It's also important to know and be aware of what people around you believe and what they follow, because then when we understand each other, we can get along better.
One of the things I wish we had done more with our kids is taking them on field trips to different churches. But you get so invested in where you are, so you don't really do that all that much. I think that learning about other religions, like learning about any topic, the more you learn about it, the more you understand it and the more you can appreciate it, and it becomes something that you can value. And I think that's such an issue today, where we don't value something that we don't understand, and it dehumanizes it.
I went to a funeral here in America that was definitely Christian, but I noticed in the way they performed their service that it wasn't Roman Catholic. So after the funeral, I went to the priest and I asked him all about his religion and what's different and what is the same, because I see religion is the deepest of humanity. And it's a very good insight into how a culture works. And in that regard, it would interest me a lot.
There are emotional, moral, logical, and spiritual aspects to all religious traditions. And when we have an understanding of not only that which we believe and practice, but also that which others believe and practice, we can begin to see a pattern in what we have in common. Today, we'll hear about four different religious traditions and their prayer practices. The Buddhist tradition, the Sikh tradition, the Black Church in America,
and the water,
and the tradition of Islam. You may be a follower or practitioner of one of these traditions. You may be of another tradition, or you may be of no tradition at all. No matter where you are in the spectrum or what you believe, this is an opportunity to learn about some of the religious traditions and their prayer practices that exist in the world. Diana Eck, religious scholar and director of the Pluralism Project at Harvard University, on the topic of religious literacy.
Religious literacy is critical, not just for those of us who make a business of it, and not just for those of us who think of ourselves as spiritual or religious, but for all of us, no matter what you intend to do in life or where you intend to live.
Religious traditions permeate every part of society. Phil Novak, professor of religious theology at Dominican University of California, on the definition of religion.
Religion, wherever we find it, is a system of beliefs and practices. Those two things, beliefs and practices. It's important to human cultures because it seems to be answering a need that is universal in human nature. In other words, we don't find cultures without religions. We find individuals who are not religious, but in all of our anthropological data, we have never found a culture still living or long dead that didn't have some kind of religion. This is not to say religion is a good thing or a bad thing, just to say that it is a universal.
Each tradition will have their own specific manner in which they approach their relationship with God, or no God in the case of Buddhism. But each follows a path towards some sort of individual and communal connection to the divine. Again, Phil Novak.
The beliefs always have to do with what people take to be the forces ultimately affecting human destiny. And the practices are those which the people in that belief system feel are important for being in right relation to those forces or that force.
For the Black Church, it's liberation theology. In the Sikh tradition, it is oneness and inclusiveness. For Islam, it is the devotion to Allah. And for Buddhists, it's the attainment of nirvana.
The Buddha, the Indian sage whose story inspired one of the world's great religions, Buddhism, the fourth largest religion in the world. He was the son of a king, a pampered prince who abandoned a life of pleasure to seek enlightenment.
Even Buddha himself, in order to get final enlightenment, need hard work.
It was an arduous spiritual journey.
He was eating one grain of rice per day. He was standing on one foot. He was sleeping on nails.
Meditating under the Bodhi tree, he attained the supreme wisdom.
No matter what your circumstances, you will end up losing everything you love. You will end up aging. You will end up ill. And the problem is that we need to figure out how to make that all be all right.
What he actually said was that life is blissful. There's joy everywhere, only we're closed off to it. His teachings were actually about opening up the joyful or blissful nature of reality. But the bliss and the joy is in the transitoriness.
The Buddha can shine out from the eyes of anybody. Inside the buffeting of an ordinary human life, at any moment what the Buddha found, we can find.
Now, at this time in India, there are lots of renunciants out there. It's a flourishing renunciant tradition. There are many different people who have given everything up and practice austerities and meditate in order to escape from the cycle of death and rebirth. The notion of reincarnation is something that's part of Indian culture, part of Indian civilization, part of Indian religion that was there long before the Buddha. And it was the, in a sense, the problem that the Buddha faced.
Suffering didn't begin at birth and finish with death. Suffering was endless. Unless it was possible to find a way out, become enlightened, become a Buddha.
The Four Noble Truths are a lifetime's reflection. It is not just a matter of realizing the Four Noble Truths. They require an ongoing attitude of vigilance, and they provide the context for lifetime reflection and contemplation. The first Noble Truth is that life is suffering. Life means suffering. Life is suffering. Even if we consider ourselves happy for a while, sometimes we feel happy, but this happiness is transitory by nature. The second Noble Truth is the origination of suffering. That means we must know the causes of suffering. The suffering in the Sanskrit language is dukkha, D-U-K-K-H-A, dukkha. The third Noble Truth is the cessation of suffering. That means we can end suffering through Nirodha. What is Nirodha? It's relinquishment of your desires and craving. If you get rid of your desire and attachment, you can end suffering. How about the fourth Noble Truth? It's the method or the path to end suffering.
So here we have the Four Noble Truths. The fourth is the Eightfold Noble Path. That's the way out, the exit, so to speak. The Eightfold Noble Path is right view, the right intention, right speech, right action, right livelihood, right effort, right mindfulness, and right concentration. These eight are divided into three sections, the foundations of the practice. The three sections are sila, the ethics, the morality, samadhi, the concentration, and wisdom. It's a real profound, intuitive realization, understanding of the Four Noble Truths. By the way, all these precepts are presented as trainings. They're not presented as thou shalt not, kill, thou shalt not steal. It's, training the mind, in these practices.
One great taproot of Buddhism is compassion, which is the deep affection that we feel for everything because we're all in it together, be it other human beings, other animals, the planet as a whole, the creatures of this planet, the trees and rivers of this planet. Everything is connected.
The middle way is the first teaching of the Buddha, and by many Buddhist scholars understand the middle way as a balanced way of living, not too extreme on either side, not work too hard or play too much, just keep a good balance. It's a path to happiness, fulfillment, and even to enlightenment. That is a general concept of the middle way, living a balanced life. The middle way can be really connected to our practice of meditation. When we concentrate on the middle way inside, we can go to the deeper state of our practice of meditation.
There are whole traditions which involve stilling oneself so you can hear one's deepest thoughts. For example, in the Buddhist tradition, it's not so much communicating with ultimate reality. It is becoming so still that you can hear all the voices in yourself and get to what is more central. And I think prayer needs to have that dimension of stillness.
I'm Joanne Mead. I'm from the Buddhist Temple of Marin. This is one of the prayer practices we do at our temple. May my friends be happy and well. May no harm or difficulties come to them. May they live in peace and harmony. May my enemies be happy and well. May no harm or difficulties come to them. May they live in peace and harmony.
These many voices from the Buddhist tradition and the journey of the Buddha himself show us that although we are individuals first on our own spiritual journey, we are all part of a larger, quite complex community and family, and that when we put our individuality aside, quiet the noise in our minds, and say goodbye to our cravings, we are able to attain a peacefulness and perspective that might not have otherwise been accessible, which allows us to act more thoughtfully, compassionately, and ethically in our everyday lives. Dr. Scott Sinclair, religions professor at Dominican University of California.
The part of being human is we recognize that we are a very small part of a large universe. So we're always, just by our very nature as human beings, always challenged to put ourselves into some kind of larger perspective, not only in space and time, but also in terms of ethics.
Morality and ethics seem to be a given when we're considering the manner in which we treat others. But practicing ethical behavior within our own being as a directive to our own spiritual health would seem to be the wellspring of authentic action. One of the ways to access this source of ethically authentic action is through finding ways to pray, whether in silence under a Bodhi tree, with music in a Sikh gurdwara, or in the comfort of our own backyard. With her perspective on prayer, religions professor Gay Lynch, Dominican University of California.
I feel I pray actually whenever I'm true to myself and whenever I'm true to the wisdom of my soul. I feel I am at prayer when I love others, when I acknowledge others. I feel as though I pray when I walk on the mountain, when I swim, and when I garden.
Let us now continue our journey with a glimpse of the Sikh tradition shared with us by Simran Kaur, Advocacy Manager for the Sikh Coalition.
As is tradition in Sikhism, before I begin, I will start off with a short prayer. Vaheguru of compassion, be near to all who call upon your name in the course of daily life, work, and service. You call and gift us for work that brings us joy and embodies concern for our neighbors. Make us glad and grateful for the strength to serve you and our neighbor. Let us pray for those who, through any form of service, offer themselves in devotion to our nation.
We believe that the whole of humanity is actually one large family. There are many denominations within religions and so on, but we believe that one should have respect for everybody, across religion, across creeds and social status, whatever. That is the message that Guru Nanak gave. We are here for a purpose.
The core belief of the Sikhs, followers of the world's fifth largest religion, is that there is one universal God, and that all people are filled with equal measures of dignity and divinity. Thus, Sikhs are required to reject all forms of inequality amongst human beings, including religious exclusivity, the caste system, and gender inequality, and to promote social justice.
Guru Nanak Dev Ji and successive gurus are very explicit. They say if you're born in a particular religion, be good, excel in that particular religion.
There are three elements to the daily life of Sikhs: to earn an honest living, to share with others, and to remember God at all times. The sacred scripture of the Sikhs is called the Guru Granth Sahib. Sikhs regard the Guru Granth Sahib as their eternal living guru, and it's a compilation of hymns by six of the Sikh gurus and dozens of Hindu and Muslim saints organized in accordance with the melodic patterns of Indian classical music. Music has been central to the Sikh spiritual life since the founding of the community. In his own compositions, Guru Nanak, our first guru, reports himself to be a minstrel singing in the divine message and encourages his Sikhs to sing the divine praises. Not only does the accompaniment of instruments to the singing heighten the aesthetic experience, but the Guru Granth Sahib itself is structured so the musical meters in which the gurus composed its hymns are present. The Sikh house of worship is called a Gurdwara, which translates to the doorway to the Guru. Congregational worship happens at the Gurdwara, with the Guru Granth Sahib taking the literal and metaphorical center place in worship. Along with the transformative aspect of visual and oral presence of the divine word in the congregation, Sikhs also consider the congregation's presence as transformative.
Satnam Sri Vaheguru, Satnam Sri Vaheguru Ji.
The goal of worship is not just to hear, see, and read scripture, but it's to enact its message. Music provides Sikh worshippers with an aesthetic aid so that they can better understand their scripture and so that they can enact the scriptural message in their daily lives.
Thank you.
Sikh devotional worship consists of readings from the Guru Granth Sahib and recitation of its hymns with musical accompaniment. Both men and women can lead worship ceremonies. The practice of Ardas, which is the Sikh congregational supplication for God's good graces, goes back at least to the 17th century. In the early 20th century, Sikh leadership came to a consensus on an official text of the Ardas. Today, Ardas is performed by a leader agreeable to the congregation while the members stand to hear it.
Ardas, Ipo Ankar, Vahe Guru Ji Ki Fateh, Sri Bhagavati Ji Sahai, Var Sri Bhagavati Ji Ki Paatshahi Dasmi, Pritam Bhagavati Simar Kai, Guru Nanak Lain Tiyar, Phirangat Gurte Amardas, Ramdas Hai Hoi.
One of the culminating acts of Sikh worship ceremony is the reading of the Hukam, which is a command, also known as Vak, which is an utterance. This is a slow reading of one complete hymn from a page opened at random by the reader for all to hear and understand. According to basic Sikh teachings, the principles of Sikhism encourage us to constantly respond with positive love and compassion, no matter the situation. And our gurus teach us to always accept the will of the divine gracefully. So the idea is that with that love, when you have moments of suffering, you feel empathy, you feel compassion, you feel the pain of others, and then you use that momentum and that deep connection with others to create something positive.
Compassion is the first rung of the ladder of spirituality. Compassion is very important. No compassion, no religion, no faith. So, love, compassion, forgiveness. These are the toolkits of his spiritual path.
Daily prayers for centuries have been a central part of the Sikh routine. The Guru's compositions play a primary role in Sikh devotion from morning to night. Ideally before sunrise, Sikhs are supposed to wake up and recite Guru Nanak's hymn entitled Jap, which means to recite, also called Japji.
Satnam Sri Vaheguru Jap Sahib Ik Oankar Satgur Prasad Sri Vaheguru Ji Ki Fateh Jap Sri Mukhvak Paatshahi Dasmi Chapay Chantwar Prasad Chakra Jahan Arbaran Jap.
Around sunset, they recite Reras.
And what do we say before we begin the part? We say Vaheguru Ji Ka Khalsa Vaheguru Ji Ki Fateh Rehras Slok Mahalla Pehla Dukh daru sukh rog paya ja sukh taam na hui tu karta karna main nahi ja ho kari na hui balhari kudrat vasya tera ant na jai lakhya rahao jaat mah jot jot mah jata akal kala par poor rahya tu sachcha sahib sivt swalyo jinki tiso par paya kaho nanak
and perform Sohila right before we sleep.
Vaheguru Ji Sohila Raag Gaudi Deep Ki Mahalla Pehla Ik Onkar Satguru Prasad Jekar Kirt Akhiye Karte Kahoe Bicharo Tit Kar Gaavo Sohila Sevro Sejanharo Tum Gaavo Mere Nirpao Ka Sohila.
These three main prayers form the section of the beginning of the Guru Granth Sahib. Because Sikhs believe that God is omnipresent, serving others is akin to serving God. And community service is accordingly a central pillar of the Sikh religion. Guru Nanak makes social service a prerequisite for true spirituality. The entire Sikh revolution was focused around helping others and serving the oppressed and underserved. When there are no rewards or expectations, attachments of pride, then that service is selfless. Thus, worship and service go hand in hand.
When you are serving, you should take yourself out of the equation. In other words, you should not serve with arrogance, with an ego. You should feel honored and privileged that you are able to serve God's creation. That is what is required.
Langar, or free community kitchen, is one example of this. Established by the third Sikh guru, Guru Amar Das Ji, Langar brings together all of humanity, regardless of background, to sit together, to partake in a meal, and by doing so, creates a congregation of like-minded community for the purpose of uttering the name of God. All gurdwaras around the world will serve langar to anyone in need. And in fact, our main gurdwara in India serves almost 100,000 meals every single day. For Sikhs, selfless service is a form of worship.
The three cardinal questions that are asked are, where are you from? What are you supposed to do here? And where will you ultimately end up? So within that context, we are spiritual travelers. So our destination and our roots are in fact the same. And we report to one singular, all-powerful Almighty. We're all God's children. And I think that is what we try and practice.
These voices from the Sikh tradition remind us that religious practices, in response to the questions of purpose, connection, matter, compassion, and justice, have been part of the fabric of humans' lives for thousands of years. Styles of worship and prayer are formed and informed by the communities which they represent, and they are meant to offer a sense of individual and communal security and stability, as well as refreshment and renewal. The Reverend Beverly Brewster, pastor of Sleepy Hollow Presbyterian Church, San Anselmo, California.
I think I would simply say prayer is opening up to a relationship with the sacred. And it's different for every person. Whatever puts you into connection, whatever puts you into listening, whatever takes you into a spot where you feel that your spirit is opening up and able to be refreshed, that's prayer.
In the refreshment of our spirit, there are times when a silent or spoken prayer is not sufficient. It is in this way that music and song become essential as a way to alter our consciousness. Buddhist chants, Indian rags heard in the Sikh gurdwaras, and in the gospel music of the Black Church. Professor Phil Novak on the power of gospel music.
Gospel music has always captured me. The blues progressions, the rhythms, the call and response, singing, the profundity of the lyrics. There's nothing like a beautiful melody, whether it's the Beatles or gospel music or Mozart. Melodies are captivating.
Just a simple vibration of sound can create a harmonic union between the soul and the energy of the divine. When a way is found to knit the stories of the journey into the melody of the music, it becomes not only the lyrics of a song, but the lyrics of a people's history and a map to their future as well. Let's hear from the Reverend Veronica Goins, pastor of St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church, Marin City, California, on the Black Church in America.
Wade in the water, come on and wade in the water, children, wade in the water.
My Lord, my God,
God's gonna trouble the water.
Come on and wade.
So I was raised, and in fact, I nursed at the breast of the Black Church tradition. It is, in many respects, who I am. It transcends denominational lines. It does not belong to any particular denomination. It is something that permeates who we are. Black church tradition is something that emerged out of the experience of the Middle Passage and slavery here in the Americas. It is where black people here who were former sons and daughters of Africa came against their own will, but came nonetheless, were brought here, and for 100 years lived in complete isolation because the number of dialects, languages that were spoken were so many that people could not communicate one with the other. The African slaves were introduced to Christianity, but not for the right motivations. People weren't just eagerly sharing their faith with the slaves, but slavery was somehow supported and undergirded and perpetuated by the religion of Christianity. What came about was the invisible church. The invisible church was called invisible because people met in the hollers and behind, you know, the grove of trees out somewhere where the master couldn't find them. They would gather in community and they would worship God together in secret. It was invisible because it was beyond the eyes or out of the eyes of those who enslaved them. When we got into the scriptures and we began to root around in the scriptures, what we found was a faith that was not simply about pie in the sky, by and by, it's going to be okay when you pass on. It was about, no, that we serve a God who cares about our liberation. So I want to say to our Jewish brothers and sisters that our affinity with you, with your experience, your history, is a very strong one. That we recognized the God of Israel through the Exodus. That became our claim to liberation, and we have held that all these years. Why in the world would black people become Christian when Christianity was used to suppress, to oppress, to control, to constrict, to delimit the African people? And it really has to do with neckbone faith, the metaphor for soul food and how black people found in soul food, which really was food that would just be discarded by those who kind of passed it on to them. I mean, it was food that people wouldn't eat, but they were able to feed not only their own families, but they would feed entire communities. You know that song, Hambone, Hambone, where you been? Round the world and back again. You ever heard that?
I say Hambone, boy, where you been? Round the world and back again. Hambone.
What it was really alluding to was the fact that if someone had been given, say for instance, you know, a neck bone, they would make broth, they would pass that on to their neighbors would use that neck bone to make broth for whatever they were going to use, whether it was a stew or soup or whatever, they'd pass it on to their neighbors. Before you know it, that ham bone had made it all around that community. There is a resilience that has come about because when you have faith somehow integrated in the midst of suffering, we learn things we wouldn't otherwise learn. And because of a faith that somehow surpassed and surmounted their incredible, ineffable suffering, they were able to turn that food into banquet meals. So black people adopted the Christian faith, not as it was given to them by white racist churches, but how its message was authenticated to them in the life and the example of Jesus Christ. Prayer prayer in Black church tradition is not about it has to be written down or we have to have written liturgy. It's all about a soul sincere desire.
I turned the prayer into a song and we put it together like this. Oh, yeah. Mama, it's me.
It's me again, Lord.
With a prayer.
With a prayer.
I need an answer.
I need an answer.
Nobody but me, Lord.
It's me again, Lord.
I have a problem.
With a problem, I cannot solve.
It is really the belief in Black culture that a God who does not care does not count. And that what truly indicates that God is alive is that God is involved and active in the lives of people and in our circumstances and even in our suffering. That God shows up and that we are God's instruments, that we indeed show up. And so prayer in this tradition emanates as a fundamental element of African American religious experience. Not because we have the right words, not because we put them in the right order, but simply because we have a soul sincere desire to be in touch with God.
Thank you, Jesus. Nobody but me, Lord. I have a problem. I cannot solve.
The style of prayer varies from one church to the other. I grew up in a storefront church for a while in my childhood and youth, and it had a really low ceiling, but by the time we were finished worshiping, that ceiling was several feet higher. Prayer would just bump it up a little higher with each song, with each prayer, with each sermon.
Praise the Lord, anybody that's got a reason and a right to praise Him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Come on, rejoice. Get on your feet. I just want somebody to holler real quick. Hallelujah.
In this tradition, prayer is one element of what is really a triune religious experience. It is to say that prayer and song and proclamation or preaching really converge. They come together in an experience.
How many of you know it's praying time? Come on, put your hands together.
Oh, Lord,
oh, Lord,
it's prayer time.
And it is all of that that really constitutes prayer. Prayer is something that's hard to just kind of separate out, but it's the most powerful when it's offered in community. So it's not about just having an individual experience. It is about being connected. And prayer becomes the vehicle of divine transport that actually carries us out of whatever is going on, not in a way of escapism, but in a way of getting connected with our source of power, in a way of finding healing, in a way of finding direction.
You'd give me everything I need. Yes, you would. You'd give me
everything. Spirituality in African American context, it's not so much evidenced in estrangement or mystical isolation, although we have our mystics too. I consider myself a contemplative midwife, and I am called to preach, teach, and call forth new life in the body of Christ. That is my calling. And so we have our mystics. We also have to be active and we have to be engaged, and that our prayers enable us to do so and to bring about change. If you go to many black churches, you will find that people pray out loud. And this is to say that they lend their own voices in their own healing and salvation. And that's what we believe. That voice is really important to articulate ourselves and to speak forth what is truly on our hearts and in our minds, and to actually get freed up from it, because in speaking it, we let it go and we entrust it to God. And that is a really important aspect. We don't believe that we can begin service unless prayers have been offered up. God doesn't send the blessings until we send up the praise. And so there is a real commitment to praise and to adoration of God, and we do our best to be faithful to that. Our prayers are so embodied. I have wonderful, wonderful memories of my own childhood growing up in the black church, which happened to be Baptist, but it could have been any denomination. But just the fact that you could see the prayers, and if you looked, you would see that women would hold their babies in their laps, and they would tap their heels on the floor because the music was going. And it was kind of like a holy possession, like their knees would get possessed by the Holy Spirit. They would tap their knees and their babies would bounce on their knees, and you never saw happier babies. We didn't have to have a nursery program because our children were very happy in worship. And it's because that is how prayer was integrated. It was the case that you would see the people swaying often. It's not simply because we have good rhythm, although many of us do. It's that you can't be still when God is moving in that way. It's impossible. And many of us in our churches and in our worship, we get really, really what we call sedidified in my culture, meaning that we are just so, I don't know, we just want to have it all together. But I say this to my congregation. You know what? If we let you loose at any kind of professional ball game, you'd be out there acting a fool. You would have your hands raised. You'd be shouting hallelujah and everything else, because you would lose sight of all of that self-consciousness. But that's what happens in prayer in black church tradition. You don't focus on the self-consciousness. You get lost in the goodness of God, and in the presence of God, and in the love of God.
The voices of the black church singing out unselfconsciously in praise of a God of liberation call each and every one of us to allow love, hope, and justice to permeate every ounce of our being, no matter what religious tradition we are affiliated with, and no matter what our prayer life looks like. Matt Davis, psychology professor, Dominican University of California, on prayer.
I think prayer for people who do it in a more ritualistic way, in a more formal way. I think rituals are always good. It's a way of, I don't know, organizing your life or your thoughts. And so to put it into a formal ritual is a good thing. I think there's a big aspect of prayer that's about hope. And I think that we know in psychology that being more optimistic and having more hope tends to, you know, increase people's life satisfaction. It's helpful in terms of recovering from illnesses and so on. So any kind of practice that would give you that opportunity to feel more hope and optimism would be a positive one psychologically.
Prayer and religion are not static. They are living, breathing organisms full of teeming life, conflict, joy, reverence, and ritual. It is all at once solid and unchanging, with timeless tenets that are just as applicable today as they were years and years ago. And it is also amorphous and changing as we humans grow into new ways of thinking and learning, and we become more numerous, living in closer proximity to one another. Rabbi Henry Schreibman, Dominican University of California Professor of Religion, on the distinction and importance of oral and written traditions.
In the Hebrew text, it's called Torah Sheba'al Peh, the Torah that is transmitted orally, not the written law. And in Islam, it becomes the Hadith, meaning the oral law. And that's where the breaking edge interpretations come. And in different eras, these leaders or interpreters are very progressive and try to help the people. And in other settings, they sort of make it a little tough on the humans. So that's how you have this sort of interplay between oral law, which tends to be progressive over time, and written law, which tends to be sort of rigid. And the interface really is, what kind of religious teacher or interpreter do you have at that point?
Let us now hear from the last of our religious leaders in this series, Imam Siddiqui of the Islamic Center of North Marin in Novato, California.
A Muslim's life is based upon five practices, five pillars of Islam. Public declaration of faith, salat, five times daily prayer, siyam or fasting or month of Ramadan, zakat, the right of poor in the wealth of the rich, and hajj, pilgrimage to Makkah. So those are the five pillars of Islam. Our religious building is called masjid, and it is not mosque, and it is a place where we prostrate, and we are in the total obedience of Allah. There are three holy masjids. One is Kaaba, second is the Prophet's Masjid in Medina, and the third one, which is called Farthest Masjid. Salatul Jummah or Friday prayers is weekly community prayer with sermon on Friday just after noon. Leader delivers the khutbah sermon, and whole community shall attend.
Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar.
Prayer in Islam are of three kinds. Number one, salat. Number two, dua or supplication. Number three, zikr. Every adult Muslim must pray to Allah, God Almighty, every day, five times a day at the designated time. Those times are before sunrise, afternoon, late afternoon, just after sunset, and at night before bed. The purpose is that you remember Allah, God Almighty, throughout the day, that you take time off from your busy schedule, whatever you're doing, and turn to God, and that changes whole perspective. Salat requires total involvement of heart, mind, and body. It is the complete and total spiritual experience that you are totally engaged. It is a total obedience of the Lord Allah. Salat could be congregational at a masjid, place of worship, and salat could be individual. Now, when we're making salat, there are several postures that we have to make. The first, we face towards Kaaba, and then we make intention, we say Allahu Akbar, and fold our hands. And then we recite the first chapter of the Quran, and then a selection, then we bow, and then we praise God Almighty, we stand up, and then we go and prostrate. And touching the ground is very important. We touch the ground. Again, we are praising Lord of the universe. We get up, and we do this twice, and then we get up again, and we repeat. And then after second time we do that, we sit down and then we make a prayer. That is a conversation between Muhammad, the Prophet of God, and Allah, the Creator. Then after that, we send peace and blessing on all prophets of God. And then we send peace and blessing on the people on the right and the people on the left. May there be believers or non-believers to everyone on the earth. The second prayer is prayer itself, that we make a dua or supplication.
سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك وتبارك اسمك وتعالى جدك ولا إله غيرك.
It is a personal communication between you and God Almighty. You can say anything you want it. It is a personal communication. The last one is zikr, remembering God Almighty in group or individually. And it is chanting of one of the 99 attributes of Allah, or chanting verses from Holy Quran, or chanting dua or salam for Prophet Muhammad, nurturing love of the Prophet. Now, zikr is very important for individual development. That it gives us the strength and bring us closer to God Almighty. And also make connection with those who are engaged in the same zikr. With that, I like to share with you a short zikr, remembrance of God, and we're going to use one of the attributes of God. It's called As-Salam or Shalom, and that means the one who gives peace. And we're going to go three times, and slowly, slowly, we raise our voice and bring it down.
Oh, peace giver, Ya Salam, Ya Salam, Ya Allah. Oh, peace giver, Ya Salam, Ya Salam, Ya Allah. Oh, peace giver, Ya Salam, Ya Salam, Ya
Amen. Amen.
There's a wonderful quote on fear by a Islamic scholar. Fear is the cheapest room in the house. I would like to see you living under better conditions.
I think that the more you learn about religion, the more you realize that there are far more similarities than differences.
Hello, my name is Adam Santiago. I am 19 years old and I am a sophomore, a psychology major with a business and leadership minor at the Dominican University of California. I was born and raised Roman Catholic. I've gone to Catholic school my entire life, but I'm not so much practicing anymore. I see myself as more humanistic, more spiritual, I guess, as some people say, as most college kids do. It's so funny how, you know, we all have these generalizations about these religions, and then when you actually learn about them, there's something completely different. But then you find out their basic values are the same across the globe, no matter what you are. What we learned this year is that there are many paths to the same course, and I think through religion and spiritual practices, you can find out which path leads to your destination.
Hi, I'm Kara Culligan. I'm 19 years old. I also go to Dominican University. I'm a graphic design major. I was born Roman Catholic and also raised through church. I have a personal relationship with God. It's much more comfortable than what I had growing up. I pray every night, or at least I try to. First off, I thank God for all my blessings in my life, and then I go on with what I'm struggling with, and I end with praying for my friends, my family, and lastly, world peace, because it's always about the world around me. And I think religion definitely guides our moral compass.
As Max Müller, the esteemed Indologist, asserted, to know one religion is to know none. How can we possibly understand our own myths until we cross over into the myths and sacred stories of others?
Today, through listening to the religious traditions and prayer practices of Buddhism, Sikhism, the Black Church, and Islam, we have taken an important step on a pilgrimage toward understanding the myths and sacred stories of others so that we may better understand our own. As we heard, religious practices help us honor our history and ancestors, encourage us to advocate justice and liberation for all people, provide space for us to be introspective and meditative, empower us to nurture community, and call upon us to be good stewards of our planet. With prayer and song as a common theme, all of these are striving to create a path to the divine. Perhaps you've learned something that you didn't know before you began listening today. Perhaps your knowledge has been deepened or your curiosity piqued. It can be a challenge to suspend judgment, especially when we feel pinched if we come upon a belief or practice that feels out of our comfort zone. It is, however, entirely possible that we humans, whether we are singular in our faith, identify as multi-faith spiritual travelers, or identify as atheists, can find ways to simultaneously practice our own beliefs while valuing and appreciating the beliefs of our fellow community members and neighbors in our ever-evolving world.
Thank you for listening to this Dominican University of California Humanities and Cultural Studies senior project created by Leona George Davidson. The accompanying research paper, bibliography, and source citation document is available on file at Archbishop Alemany Library on the Dominican University of California campus. Special thanks go to the Marin Interfaith Council, LifeSupportM.org, the faculty and staff at Dominican University of California, family and friends, and the faculty and staff at Penguin Radio at radio.dominican.edu. The podcast of For Praying Out Loud, Religions of the World and Their Prayer Practices is available on Penguin Radio's show podcast page at radio.dominican.edu.